I've been driving up and down Interstate 81 since my college days. And that was more than 20 years ago when I was in college. Many, many times up and down 81. And this morning was the first time I've ever actually come over into the lovely town, city of Winchester, Virginia. So my coming here is way overdue, and I'm thankful for the joy of meeting you and for the gracious invitation of your minister to invite me to open the Word this morning. Let us again read the Word of God as found in Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter of Ephesians, and would you follow, please, as I read verses 1 through 10. This is God's holy word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. How can dead people walk? You were dead. You walked in those former sins. Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The order of service indicates that verses 8, 9, and 10 will be our focus, but I wish to begin with a question. Is the message of the Bible simple and easy to understand? Or is the Bible complicated, perplexing, sometimes confusing? Is the message of the Bible simple, easy to understand? Or is the Bible complicated? Well, the answer is this. Some parts of the Bible are a bit complicated. Some parts are perplexing. And there are parts that lead me, at least, to want to scratch my brain. I'm using McShane's calendar again this year. You know that Robert Murray McShane of Dundee, Scotland, who died at 29 years of age, you know that he prepared a calendar for reading the Bible. And you were to use it in family worship and privately. And if you used McShane's calendar at its original pace, you got through the whole Bible once a year and the New Testament and the Psalms twice a year. Thankfully, it's been reduced, but I'm still using a reduced version of McShane, and I'm right now in Ezekiel. Yesterday morning, I read Ezekiel 17 or 18. I will never preach a series of sermons from the book of Ezekiel, and I certainly would not preach a short series from chapters 40 to 48. Do you know what Ezekiel 40 to 48 has for us? He's describing a temple. There's going to be this temple built What kind of temple is it? Well, Hal Lindsey tells you that it's a millennial temple. There's going to be a literal temple constructed in the millennium. Well, I do not believe Hal Lindsey's accurate, but I would not want to preach a series of sermons on those closing chapters of Ezekiel. But, my friends, the parts of the Bible that are most important for us to understand, the parts of the Bible that tell us clearly who we are, who God is, what God has graciously done to rescue us from our sin and from a real devil, those most important parts of the Bible are written down with a clarity, with specifics, with appealing, attractive language that encourages little children to believe and even helps people like me understand what God is saying. And that description of these most important words fits the three verses that we're going to consider this morning here in Ephesians 2. Here are the three lines of thought. There's a marvelous fact stated. Secondly, there's the marvelous fact explained. And thirdly, that marvelous fact is expanded. First of all, then, the marvelous fact is stated. Look at verse 8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, Paul, as he penned Ephesians, and scholars in our day question the Pauline authorship of Ephesians, and if you get bored, if you really get bored, and you want to pursue a consideration of the authorship of Ephesians, then get hold of the commentary on Ephesians by Peter O'Brien, a marvelous Australian scholar, and he will persuade you thoroughly that the Apostle Paul penned the book of Ephesians. But in Ephesians, Paul is not a polemicist as he is in Galatians. He's not debating. In Ephesians, Paul is not so much a systematic theologian as he is in Romans. In fact, amazingly, the word justify or the word justification is not even found in Ephesians. No, in Ephesians, my friends, Paul is a worshiper. Paul is having his heart expanded to give praise to God. In fact, if you carefully study verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 in the Greek New Testament, it's one sentence. You talk about a complex sentence. You talk about a challenging sentence to diagram, if students even any more diagram sentences. I'd like to see someone tackle that one sentence that makes up verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. Paul is a worshiper. His heart is running out in praise to God, and it shows up here in this passage. Note again the end of verse 5. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. And then he goes back and finishes the thought from the first part of verse 5, raised us up together. So Paul's heart is running with a wonder and an amazement. And he has said, by grace you've been saved. Now he comes back to earth just a little bit, and he spells it out more clearly. By grace you have been saved through faith. Now the verb tense is very significant in verse 8. I'm going to give you the technical designation. It's a perfect passive verb. I preach at a soup kitchen in Roanoke. I preach on Wednesday afternoons. I'm the Wednesday preacher. And people who are addicted to substance and people who are homeless and don't have a job and don't have food, they come into the Samaritan's Inn on the afternoon, and I get to preach to them on Wednesday. And anytime I say to those guys and those women, now the Greek verb here is they'll perk up, and you know, for a few minutes everybody's awake just for a little bit, and then you know they're back at it. It's a wonderful experience. I love preaching there. But the verb tense The verb tense is a perfect passive verb. And a perfect passive verb or a perfect tense verb in the Greek New Testament is referring to something that's happened in the past, but the effects of it are in the future. The effects of it are ongoing. Something is back there, it's happened, but it's an ongoing thing. For by grace you have been saved, with the result that you're still saved by grace. Something happened in the past, and it is a passive voice, which means, my dear friends, that the fact that we have been saved by grace is not something that we have done. This is all God's doing. For by grace you have been saved. He's done it. Sometimes we use the word grace as a synonym for love or mercy. But I believe that grace is more. It is an expression of God's mercy, of God's love. But it's God's mercy and love in action. Grace is God reaching out and doing things. Grace is God putting himself forth and taking hold of people. Listen to one use of the same word by the Apostle Paul. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. It isn't just that God holds himself up at a distance and says, don't you see how loving and kind I am? No, grace is God extending himself, God reaching out in his love and mercy and taking hold of sinners like me and you. But this marvelous fact stated includes the phrase, through faith. Now, how do we understand that? For by grace, you've been saved through faith. Should we understand it this way? By grace, you're saved 98%. But you got to do something. Now, not much, but you've got to make a little contribution, and it's by your believing. So 98% of it is grace. 2% of it is us, our faith. Is that the point? That is not the point. You know that very well, don't you? No, Paul is not saying this faith is your contribution. He is saying, by grace we are saved, and our response is merely that of faith, which is only the extension of an empty hand to receive what God offers. I forgot a book. I should have brought a book with me this morning. I should have brought my copy of John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I'll try to remember to bring it next week because it's been rebound. I wore my copy out. It was falling apart years ago. And a young man who was a bookbinder said, give me that, I'll rebind it for you. And he rebound it in beautiful library buckram, it's called. And I keep Professor Murray close by. I'm turning to it again and again and again as I study the scriptures. And here's what John Murray says in his chapter on faith. Faith is not, this is a paraphrase, it's not a matter of faith being something that we contribute, but the genius of faith is that it is totally receptive. It's not doing something for God. It's an open hand that merely receives what God offers. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And even that faith is something that by the grace of God is worked in our hearts. We would never, however we understand whether or not faith is specifically the gift here, that's debated among commentators. However we understand the explicit grammar of this text, the whole New Testament makes very clear that we believe because God graciously moves in our hearts and gives us understanding and brings us to faith. I'm sure that most of you who are Christians have family members, friends, people you love who've heard the same gospel you've heard, who've had the same opportunities you've had, and they don't believe. They've said no. Some of them have remained unconcerned, totally oblivious almost to the great issues that we think about and we teach about and we preach about on Sunday. Well, my friends, what has made the difference? Why is it that someone that you love, someone who heard the same truth you heard, was taught maybe by the same parents and have had the same opportunities, they've remained spiritually blind and your eyes have been opened? They've remained unresponsive and you've said yes to Jesus. What made the difference? Only grace. Only grace. By grace, you've been saved. It is God's gift. And Paul front loads God in the text. This is God's way of working in our hearts by his grace. Now, Paul then adds to his explanation, and he says in verse 9, look at it please, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Maybe you're aware that sometimes Paul, in especially Galatians and Romans, will refer to works of the law, okay? You have that phrase a lot in those two letters. And the reason that Paul refers to works of the law is because in those two letters, he's especially concerned to communicate to his fellow Jews who prided themselves in their obeying the law of Moses. And they need to be pulled away from the legalism and from the self-exalting heart and spirit that kind of religion grows from. No works of the law. Well, now, here Paul just says works. He doesn't say works of the law because the majority of the Ephesian church was Gentile and not Jew. But remember this, my friends. Remember that boastfulness has never been unique to Jews. We should never read the New Testament and say, well, those Jews, they were so proud of their allegiance to Moses and all the following of tradition that Jesus talks about in the Gospels. Why that it's terrible that they prided themselves in all their religion. That kind of attitude, the spirit of self-exaltation, the spirit of boasting, is not unique to Jews. It's something that is endemic to the human heart. The human heart is always ready to pride itself. This was only 3 or 4 months ago. I had a day when I had learned about an exchange on Facebook between two Christians. Now, I'm not on Facebook. You couldn't pay me, I started to say you couldn't pay me enough money to get on Facebook, but maybe you could. I suppose I could be tempted at some level. But I am not on Facebook, and I have a reasonable determination never to be on Facebook. I think for Randy Pizzino, it would be walking into temptation. We're supposed to avoid temptation, and for this man, not talking for anyone else, for this man to get on Facebook would be to go into temptation because I would see things that I disagreed with and I didn't like, and I'm blah, 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 blah. So my wife says, Randy, you should never get on Facebook. But she occasionally tells me something that shows up on Facebook. And a few months ago, she told me about this exchange between two Christians where they were so unkind and they spoke as if, or they communicated as if they were not Christians. She didn't tell me who it was. I have no idea who the two Christians were. But you know what happened to me? I found myself that day thinking, oh boy, those two guys. What is wrong with them? And I began to feel so good about the fact that I was not on Facebook. You get on Facebook, my friends, and your boastfulness comes out. You stay off Facebook, and your heart becomes proud that you're not on Facebook. That's the way the human heart operates. And the grace of God has declared war on human boasting. It's the reason, and this is something I would not have said 20 years ago. I probably wouldn't have said it 10 years ago. It's the reason I've come to have a certain fear of Reformed theology. I'm committed to Reformed theology. I love what we call the Reformed faith. If you could come into my library, I think you'd be impressed that I'm serious about reading Reformed theologians. But I've come to realize in recent years that there is such a temptation, because when you start reading the best of Reformed theologians, when you start reading John Murray, when you start reading Bavinck, when you start reading Warfield, you realize, it doesn't take you long to realize, these men are really brilliant. Wow, the way they think, the way their minds operate. These are brilliant men. And then the temptation is so near. Maybe I'm brilliant. I really understand what these guys are saying. And I've come to the place where I can even argue with Arminians. And I can show them that I'm right and they're wrong. Oh, my friends, it's only a small step into a pride that is damaging to the soul. Be very careful that you've not found a home in a Presbyterian church because you really like all the smart people that you get to know. I'm sure there are some smart people here this morning. And I'm sure when the pastor is standing here to open the Word of God, he's doing it with a keen mind. Thanks be to God. But my friends, everything about us that leads to any kind of good, it is grace, grace, grace. Here the marvelous fact is expanded. It's expanded. Now, verse 10 is often read as if Paul is giving us a reminder that good works are a fruit of salvation. And verse 10 does do that. But the point of verse 10 is not to say we're saved by grace, but now remember, we show it in good works. That's true, but that's not the point of verse 10. Because note how it begins. It begins with four. In other words, Paul is expanding. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his, the Greek word is poema. And there are some interpreters who will want to read that by saying we are God's poems. But that's not really what poema means. The word poema is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used by Paul in Romans 1, where he's talking about God's work of creation. And poema is used in the Septuagint a number of times, probably 5 or 6 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And all of those references are pointing to the work of creation, God's work in creation. So the point is, we are God's creations. Now, we sometimes use the descriptive word creative to refer to an artist or a musician. We might say, that man is artistic in his playing of the cello. We may refer to a gifted pianist as an artistic man or a woman. We refer to someone redecorating a room by saying, oh, they're so creative in the way they decorated their new family room. We use the word that way. But strictly speaking, creation is making something out of nothing. And only God can do that. It is an exclusively divine work. And Paul says, we are his poema, we are his creations, and created in Christ Jesus for good works. The purpose of God in saving us is to bring us to express what Paul calls good works, which means they too are the result of God's grace, or they wouldn't be good. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what does that mean? God prepared beforehand. That's the one part of this passage that I haven't come to the clearest conviction about as to exactly Paul's point when he says, God prepared beforehand. But my best judgment, my best present judgment is this. When Paul says God prepared beforehand, he's still thinking in terms of the emphasis of that marvelous complex sentence back in chapter 1 that has underscored the sovereign grace of God in electing us and in predestinating us. Paul's mind and spirit is still in the realm of the marvels of God's grace in setting his love upon a great multitude of sinners and choosing them and determining that they will be his and then calling them all to God's glory. And so in the spirit of those truths, Paul says the good works that God has prepared for us to carry out in our lives, the good works are the ones that God has already chosen, planned, predestined for us to do. Now, I'm going to fold my notes because then I'll end on time. I think that's very instructive for Christians. Because sometimes, my friends, we end up with good works that we don't want to do. I wonder if I'm talking to someone today who's caring for an aged parent who's a victim of dementia. And I say victim of dementia because that's how my mother died. My own dear mother was a victim of dementia. I heard a scientist on NPR a couple of years ago describe it as an autobiographical disease. Isn't that a vivid way? An autobiographical disease because it takes away your own story. Your own personal story, it's often removed. I saw that in my mother. And I remember the day when I got down on my knees and I asked God to take my mother. I had never prayed it before. And I never prayed it for my dad. My dad lived to be 91. He preached his last sermon after he was 91 years old. He had to sit on a stool. He couldn't stand behind a pulpit. He had to sit on a stool, but he had his Bible, and he preached his last sermon after his 91st birthday. Not so with my mother. If you're called to care for someone who's a victim of dementia, it's a demanding calling. It's a calling that I would never choose for myself. But my Christian friend, God has determined in his wisdom and love, and sometimes his mysterious ways, God has determined that that is the good works, part of them, that you're to carry out. We don't choose how we show our commitment to Christ, how we show that we are saved by the grace of God, the Lord chooses that for us. It's all the fruit of his marvelous grace. If you're here today and you've never been reconciled to God, Christ is not yours. He can be yours today. I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon has an illustration of hyper-Calvinism. Spurgeon says the hyper-Calvinist is the man that takes the apple. He talks about a school child who has an apple, and he polishes the apple, and he holds it up, and he says, "See that apple?" And then he sticks it back in his pocket. Spurgeon says, "I want to take the sweet apple of the gospel, and I want to press it to your lips and say, eat this." My friend, if you're without Christ, he is near, he is near, he is here. Believe upon him. Take hold of him. He'll save you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we trust we have begun to understand something about your grace, and we want to understand it more and love it more, live it more, declare it to others more for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.